All righty, let's open up with a word of prayer here.
Father, I thank you for this day and this time to gather together with your people. I thank you for this time just to open your word and to see what it is you've revealed about this glorious kingdom to which we have been called. I pray that you would help us to see what that kingdom looks like, what it is, and to see that the power that it entails. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
So, I feel like we've been kind of disjointed these last several weeks. I took a couple weeks off there and came back, and then seems like I was gone another week, or either that or I'm just thrown off from men's retreat, one or the other. But what do y'all remember from what we've been talking about? We did a little bit of a review last week and the time before that, but anything in particular standing out? Always fun to put y'all on the spot. Jason? Suffering servant, yep. So we talked about how the suffering servant was both a kingly figure and a suffering figure, right? And from that we see that the king who is coming is not a king as we necessarily expect to see in worldly standards. Anything else? Well, we talked about the cross, right? And I kind of laid out why I think the cross itself is almost viewed as the crowning of Christ, the coronation of Christ. And also kind of that dawning of the kingdom, if you will. But today, I guess what I want to pick up on, I guess first off, let's say what is the kingdom? So the kingdom is God's uncontested sovereign reign, breaking through into this world through the person and the work of Jesus Christ to reign through his redeemed servants over his new creation. How's that for a mouthful? I'll say it again. That the kingdom of God is, or the kingdom is God's uncontested sovereign reign breaking through into this world through the person and the work of Jesus Christ to reign through his servant kings over his new creation. There's a lot of terms there. And we've talked about a fair number of them. Do you have something?
Uncontested.
So, we look back in Genesis 1, right? Well, we have God reigning. He's reigning through his servant kings. And yet, by Genesis 3, they've rebelled. And they've tried to set themselves up a kingdom over and against God. And so, even in Genesis 3 itself, you get the challenge. It was the woman that you gave me. She made me do it. Not only she made me do it, but you gave her to me, so you made me do it. It's your fault. And so we get these two rival kingdoms set up. The one that follows God's order and the one that doesn't. And yet, now we see through this cross that rebellion is being dealt with. That the hearts are being changed. There's a new birth, a new creation that happens where we're fundamentally changed. What we want, what we look for, what all of that changes in that moment. And yet, there's still, on the one hand, the kingdom has broken through, right? And yet, on the other hand, does anyone want to say that all of their desires are holy? If so, we need to have a conversation. And so it seems contested at the moment, and yet, I think what's really in view is this already and not yet dynamic. And so if you remember, we looked at David early on, and there's this point in David's reign where he's been anointed king, and yet Saul is still on the throne. And so we talked about, when did David become king? Is that ringing any bells? And it's a really tricky question to answer. Because on the one hand, God can speak of him as king, even though Saul's still on the throne. And yet, if David tries to exercise that power, he certainly doesn't seem to be king in the nation of Israel. Well, we see something kind of similar in the scriptures for, I guess I'll call it the church age. So on the one hand, God's reign has broken through, and Christ has won the victory, and yet death is still the last enemy. It's been defeated in principle, but it's still there. Probably the example, I guess, to help people understand this that gets used is D-Day. So in World War II, right, you have all of the German army has conquered most of continental Europe. And the Allies come over, and you have the invasion, D-Day, the invasion of the beaches of Normandy. And at that point, once that's completed, everybody knows that the war's over. They're outmanned, they're outgunned, they're losing ground. The war's over, and yet it's not. Some of the bloodiest fighting in World War II happens after D-Day. Because he knows he's defeated, but he's not going to give up. Just so. So here we have death, the devil himself, defeated in principle, and yet still active and lashing out. And that's very much so the picture in Revelation. Little aside here. Revelation 12. There we go. So if you look at Revelation 12, verse 12, you get this statement. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And yet, we get passages like 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20, which says, in this case, Paul's wrestling against the Judaizers and these people who are setting themselves over and against what Paul has been teaching. And he says, at the kind of wrapping up his little teaching section here, he says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And so what he sees going on in this confrontation, with these false teachers, is that these teachers are exercising a power. They're the outflowing of a power. And yet Paul himself sees himself as very much so the conduit through which the kingdom power is exercised. Or a conduit, maybe, is a better way to say that. So, what is that power? Well, if you would, open up with me to Ephesians 1. And we're going to look a little bit at this theme of power. So, Ephesians 1. A couple of, I guess, opening observations before we jump ahead to the section we're going to look at in depth here. Ephesians 1, who's the letter addressed to, first off? Yep, well, yeah, so specifically the saints, right? Letter from Paul. And then we get this, it's actually one sentence in Greek, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Yeah, it's a really long sentence. you get this sentence that just, it flows, and it gives you from before the foundation of the world to basically the end, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches, or the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purposes, or the purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so what we get there is basically this wonderful declaration of God's intent, right? God's purpose in redemption. But Paul goes on, and this next section is where we're going to spend most of our time. We've spent, since I've been here, I feel like we've hit 3 to 14 a good bit. But starting at verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the Lord, or that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And we'll stop there for now. Uncontested. Yeah, so what is the meat of that prayer, if you will? There are a couple of petitions there. What are they? Yep, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. To know what? To know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of the glorious inheritance, and the greatness of his power. So, we know what he's called us to. We know how great that is. And we know that he has the power to fulfill it. How do we know that he has the power to fulfill it? He gives us an example in the passage, right? He raises Christ from the dead. So, based on that, I'm going to read that section again, and we're going to go into chapter 2, because I think it helps to connect the dots a little bit. So, starting at verse 15... For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace through grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what's going on there? What can a dead person not do? Well, live, certainly. Save himself, certainly. They can't do anything, really, right? Why not? They don't have the power. I mean, even if you want to say that they have the want to, they don't have the power. But we just said, right, that the basis on which we are to have faith in God's power is that he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And so what are we told that he does with sinners? And? Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we get, the easiest way I think to understand this passage is to understand that first off, we're set up as two kingdoms. That there's a kingdom of this prince of the power of the air, and there's the heavenly kingdom. There's this kingdom of the world, and there's this kingdom of God. And this is a kingdom full of dead people. And yet, God pulls us out of this kingdom and brings us into this one. And not only does he do that, because we were created for this kingdom, right? And yet, we want to live over here. He restores his people back to what they were originally created to be. He pulls them in by his own power, and he... It's the riches of his glorious inheritance, right? And so you look at all of these passages, but one of the things that's so shocking, I mean, whether it's here, whether it's Isaiah 53, where we looked at it as well, you get this inheritance of Christ that's shared with us. He wins the redemption. He brings us in. And yet somehow... We share in that reward. So we see in this chunk of Ephesians that God has declared his intent and he's demonstrated his power. And he continues to demonstrate that power. And yet, even though he's brought us into this new kingdom, and we receive all of these gifts, There's more to it than that, right? So, when we look at the descriptions of what the church is in Scripture, what do we see? What metaphors are used? The body of Christ, certainly.
Bride.
The bride of Christ, certainly. There's one more. One more big one.
Followers, disciples.
Sure.
Still more, huh?
Yep. Here's the big one. Or here's one of the big ones that here's the one I'm looking for. The temple. So, when we look here, as we continue on down through Ephesians 2, we see, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. We'll skip on ahead a little bit. So we're setting up this divide, right? Where we have the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And we're getting this, I think it's difficult for us to really grasp the nature of the divide there. So, think Israel and the Middle East. Probably gets us close. You've got these two groups that more or less hate each other. No qualms about it. That they want nothing to do with one another. These guys think they're superior, and these guys just want to kill them. So, we get all of this set up, and yet, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one spirit, in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this power not only brings us into this kingdom, but it takes all of these disparate groups from over here and makes them one. All of those distinctions and those divides between the people over here melt. They're unimportant compared to this central distinction of belonging to the kingdom of God. And even more wild, for lack of a better term, is that they're being built up into this holy temple in the Lord. And so, I think sometimes there's a tendency to take this metaphor just a little bit too far and to really talk about like placing literal blocks and we're going to be a building. That's not quite what's in view. So in the Old Testament, right, there's the tabernacle, there's the first temple, there's the second temple. What's the important part of that temple, though? What sets them apart from every other structure? It's where God dwells. And we're told that God dwells in the midst of his people, right? He dwells in the middle of the camp. That's how the whole camp structure and the tabernacle itself is set up, right? And so, like, we've talked a few times, I think I did it from up there, and I've done it down here before too, where we talked about the concentric circles of holiness. Ringing any bells? Okay, good. And so, as we get closer and closer into that center, we find more and more that place where God dwells especially. And yet now what we're being told is that God's people are being built into this temple to the Lord. They're being indwelt by the Spirit. God's actually living in the midst of them in some way other than this physical structure. So they don't have to return to Jerusalem for feast days. That they don't have to go offer sacrifices in the temple. That the temple itself is obsolete. And so, for example, I think we looked at Ezekiel 37 last week. But let's turn there again real quick. Because we get this really important combination of the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit. And so if we look at Ezekiel 37, 11 to 14, I think shows this well. We've got the dry bones, and Ezekiel has this vision where he comes to this valley of dry bones, and God tells him, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and will cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so he prophesies, and the bones do exactly that. And they're standing before him, seemingly alive, and yet they have no breath. And so he prophesies again, and the breath comes into them. And he has this exceedingly great army standing before him. And the Lord says to him, in explanation, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. And so we have this people who belong to this kingdom over here, and they're dead, and they're divided. And God pulls them out of that, and he pulls them into this new kingdom where they're made alive, and they're made one. And they're given the gift of the Spirit who dwells in the people of God. I guess the one last verse I want to hit on is 1 Peter 2. Verses 4 and 5. And again, he's hitting on the same kind of point. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then we get into quotations from the Old Testament. So, does anybody remember really early on, and I'd have to go back, I meant to write this verse down and forgot. Really early on, God tells his people that he's going to make them a kingdom of priests. So he tells the Israelites, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. And it's kind of this wild. it almost doesn't make sense, right? How can the whole nation be a kingdom of priests if priests are these intercessors, these intermediaries? What are they intercessing to? Well, in part, they're intercessing to this other kingdom, at least in this world. And yet, even though we look at priests as intercessors, and in the Old Testament, they are. What they do, most fundamentally, is they praise and they worship God. They're the most holy of the people, that they're allowed the closest to the glory of God. And on that note, I think I'm gonna stop, because next week we're gonna talk about how the kingdom is, big word, teleological. It's moving to something. It has a purpose. TELEOLOGICAL. Yep, not a very common word, but an important word. Not so much the word itself, but the purpose of it.
It has to end in
sight. Yeah, it's looking to a goal. It's moving towards something. There's a purpose involved. And so that's what we're going to look at last week, or not last week. We looked at something last week. Next week, we'll look at that. And that'll kind of wrap us up, I think, on this topic. So with that, I guess I'd like to open it up for questions, see if I've confused everybody. We covered a lot of ground. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, when everything is tied up with holiness, and so you can either do the holy things or you can do the unholy things, the unclean things. And you can either think holy things or think unclean things, or be holy or be unclean. And it's almost set up like it's a distinction in what it is you're doing or you're thinking or you're saying or... And yet, there's something deeper behind that law that's pointing you in a whole different direction that, especially in Second Temple Judaism, just gets lost. Absolutely. And at the end of the day, the reason it comes down, right, is because circumcision is not, Jesus is enough. That the blood of Christ is enough. That the blood of Christ accomplishes all of this that we've been talking about on its own. You don't need this and circumcision. You don't need this and the blood of a cow. You just need the blood of Christ. And it's either sufficient or it's not. And if it's not sufficient for Titus, then how can anyone be confident that it's sufficient for them? Well, I guess we'll close out with a word of prayer then.